Thank you, Kevin. Let's pray together. Our Father God, as we come to open your word this morning, we come as a needy people. And we are needy in so many ways. But being needy, we recognize, Father, the source of our need, the solution to our need, the provision for our need, whatever our need may be, is in you. And your word has been given to draw us to you, that in our dependence upon you, we might find help here in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word to show us more of you, to show us the provision for our need. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Bob, can you turn this down just a bit, please? Every family, I suppose, has stories that are repeated over and over. Sometimes they consist of events in the lives of one member of the family or another. Other times, perhaps, it's a saying that strikes someone as particularly clever or perhaps embarrassing. Then someone, usually mom, will repeat the account over and over and over again until within the family it takes on near legendary status. For me, one of those moments occurred when I was 8 or 9 on my bicycle, roaring down what seemed to be an incredibly steep hill at the time. Doesn't look that steep now. And as I rounded the curve, I was brought face to face with two cars, side by side. What to do? My only chance was to try to squeeze off on the side to try to get around. But as I did, my front wheel hit the curb, and a split second later, my head hit the curb. And I found myself in this lady's car, bleeding all over it. I don't know if this next part actually happened, but I remember thinking to myself, "Sirs, you're right." I guess I was able to tell her where I lived, and she took me home, and by that time, it apparently looked like I had a bloody softball attached to the side of my head. So we called the ambulance, and off to the emergency room we go. And here's the part that my mom loves. The doctor comes in to examine me, and he's asking all of these questions, as doctors do. But the only question anyone remembers is this one: did you lose consciousness? In answer to which I uttered the immortal words, "No, I never had any." For my grandmother, it was something one of my uncles said after coming home from a particularly hard day. He must have gotten kicked out of school or something. And he comes home and he proceeds to utter a definition of home that I would hear repeated over and over again by my grandmother and then by my mother as well. "When no one else wants you," he said, "home is where they have to take you in." A much more well-known quote having to do with home is probably more accurate: "You can't go home again." Well, you can go home again, obviously. But what that saying, I think, intends to communicate is, though you can go home again physically, once you've left home, home will never be the same. And I think many of us have probably experienced the truth of that. I experienced that after going off to college, after getting married, after moving to Colorado for a few years. And I think we remember home in a fairly static way. You know, there's mom and dad, and mom and dad never change. Of course, you know, for kids, by the time kids come along and start to recognize that there is a world outside of themselves, mom and dad are pretty much set by that point. Your brothers and sisters are who they are. You grow up, you see them every day. You don't notice changes. But if you leave for a while and then come back, you might notice that things are different. Home may look the same. Mom and dad might not have changed, but you're not the same person you were when you left. And that can cause problems. Because mom and dad and the neighbors and perhaps siblings who have stayed at home, they haven't seen the changes yet. They look at you and they still see the same person that used to live there. You're still the same guy who left, and if the return lasts too long, they might start to think they don't even know you anymore. Something like that, I think, was going on when, in Mark chapter 6, we read about Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, we see Jesus coming back home. He's got his disciples with him. And the homecoming probably isn't what he would have desired. Perhaps not what we would have expected. We read in verse 1 of Mark chapter 6 that Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Well, so far as we have traced the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, we've been in the region of Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very important area. It was the hometown of many of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Andrew, no doubt, lived in Capernaum. There was a thriving fishing business there. There was good industry there in Capernaum. More importantly, they had houses in which Jesus, no doubt, had stayed during his ministry there and around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now we move to Nazareth. Now we move to the hometown, the place where Jesus grew up, the place where perhaps he spent 25 years or more of his life. And the people in Nazareth knew Jesus. He was Mary's son. He was Joseph's boy. He was the carpenter. And he comes home. And along with him, he brings this band of disciples. And this sets him apart immediately as a rabbi. Not everybody walks around with a bunch of disciples following him. It was his entourage, so to speak. And it immediately lets people know, here's a teacher. And he has gathered learners to himself. And on the Sabbath day, he'll be in the synagogue in Nazareth. We don't know what text he spoke from. But we see the results. When the Sabbath came, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. That's the setting. Jesus would do exactly what Paul would later do. He's going to come into town. First place he's going to go is the synagogue. And when he goes to the synagogue, he's going to open up the Word of God. And if you read through other of the Gospels, we see Jesus doing this again and again. This seems to be his pattern. And here he comes to his hometown, and that's where he goes. On the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and he opens up the Word of God, and he begins to teach. And I want us to see three things from this passage that result from the teaching of Christ there in the synagogue. First thing we see is that the folks in Nazareth were offended by him. He began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now remember, these are people who knew him. They had seen him grow up. They knew him from the time he was a young boy, and they had watched him. They had known him as a teenager. They knew him as an adolescent. They knew him when he was growing up into manhood. They'd listen to him and they'd watch his responses to various situations in life. This was not a big town after all. There were some villages scattered out around, but Nazareth was probably a town of about 500 people. The church is bigger than that. They knew this man. Some of them, of course, who were believers, may have drawn the conclusion that he was indeed the Son of God, but many of the folks in Nazareth had not come to that conclusion. He was Mary's son. He's probably the kind of man every father would want his daughter to marry. They would have known especially his demeanor in the synagogue. They would have been impressed by him, his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Never been to seminary, never been to rabbinical school, never learned at the feet of a great teacher like Saul did at the feet of Gamaliel. But they had watched him and they'd listened to him. They knew who he was. And now he comes back and he's got a following. Now he's got a reputation. He had been performing miracles. And word certainly must have gotten back to Nazareth. And they're offended. Who is this boy? He was a good boy, but he was just one of us. And now he's coming back and he's speaking. Surely, as we have been told earlier in the gospel, as one with authority. Who is this who wants to come home and teach us and instruct us and even rebuke us? And they're offended by him. They find fault with him. This is the carpenter's son. A carpenter. Where does this carpenter think he has the authority to come and to instruct us? We who saw him grow up from a child. We who know his family. Now notice how they describe him. Is this not the carpenter? That's just a term of, you know, derision almost. He's just a carpenter. He works with wood. How does he know so much? How does he presume to come and instruct us? He's just a tradesman, after all. He's the son of Mary. You know what's being said there, don't you? They don't say he's the son of Joseph. Mary still hasn't gotten away from the stigma of Christ's birth. He's the son of Mary. He's an illegitimate child. Exactly what the rabbis would later say about him. And so immediately he comes, he begins to teach, he comes as one with authority, and they don't like it because they know this one. And they're going to do what they can to put him down because they take offense at someone that they know, someone from among their own hometown, setting himself up, as they perceived it, as one in authority over them. We're not told what Jesus preached here on this Sabbath day, but of course we have much in the Gospels upon which to draw. We know what he preached. He opened the scriptures there, and he preached the word of God in the local synagogue. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God there in that synagogue. And no doubt, he preached himself as the focal point of the kingdom of God there in that synagogue. We have other accounts of Jesus speaking in the synagogue and speaking from the prophet Isaiah about the anointed one who is to come and who is to heal, and saying, "This day the word of God has been fulfilled in your midst." And what he is really saying in situations like that is, "In me the word of God has been fulfilled in your midst." And the hearers would have looked at Jesus and seen a little boy that they had known when he was growing up in Nazareth. And they were offended by this. He hadn't come to Nazareth with a great display of miracles like he had in Capernaum. Perhaps some of them wanted to see the show, as so many were interested in. Maybe they wanted to see this kind of spectacle. But they were offended by him. And I think it's because they heard what he was saying. He was speaking plainly. They just didn't like it. Someone that you know coming to you and saying, "Listen, mate, all of the work of God that has been going on since the very beginning, everything that God has done throughout the history of his people, everything that God is doing in order to bring about redemption from sin, you know what? It all centers in me." I can understand how they'd be offended. Let me tell you something. You good Jews here gathered together in the synagogue today, who think you have it made, who think you're all right with God because you're Jews, and Abraham was your father, let me tell you something. You are estranged from God, and you need to repent. And I think that's what he told them. Because as we see later on, when he was sending his disciples out, what were they preaching? They went out, verse 12, and preached that men should repent. What had John the Baptist been preaching? John the Baptist was preaching that men should repent. Why should we think Jesus was saying anything else? And if you are the only or one of the only believers in your family, then you know something about what Jesus was facing here. Have you gone into your family and spoken about the gospel to unbelieving family members? And challenged people with the gospel and called them to repentance, particularly parents, then you know something about the dynamics that were at work here. Who are you to tell me I need to repent? You're my son. You're my daughter. You don't come to me and tell me that I'm not right with God. I grew up with you. You're my brother. You're my sister. I know about you. I was with you. I know what you did. I know what's in your background. I know things mom and dad don't even know about. You're coming and telling me I need to repent? That's the dynamic that's going on here. Of course, they didn't have anything on Jesus like our siblings probably have on us. But there is this dynamic going on, a familiarity that breeds contempt. It's interesting when you know, as I go and I'm going up to Vermont to preach at this conference this week, and I know because I'm going into an environment in which I am not known by most of the people who are going to be there. There's some kind of dynamic that goes on when you step into a situation like that, where the lack of familiarity immediately bestows some kind of authority upon you. I don't know who you are, so you must be an expert at whatever you're talking about. But the familiarity works the opposite way. I know who you are. I know your life. And I'm not going to take you, perhaps, as seriously as I might take someone that I don't know. If somebody's bringing you in from, you know, a few hundred miles away, you must know what you're talking about, right? If you've been invited here, little do they know. So Jesus comes. There are no great, you know, shouts of acclamation for him. This town, of all towns, this insignificant town, is honored with the very presence of the Son of God. Has been honored with the title of hometown of the Son of God. And yet their response to him now is only one of resentment and offense. And a prophet is not without honor, Jesus says, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. That's the first thing that I want you to see in this. Jesus' hometown was offended by him. The second thing I want you to see is Jesus' response to them. Their response is to take offense. Jesus' response is to be amazed at them. He was amazed by their response. He was amazed by their unbelief. Really, that's what's going on here. Verse 6 says, he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages and teaching. And Mark makes the comment that Jesus, verse 5, could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There are two things going on here. First is that unbelief has the power to rob us of blessing. We've got to understand that. If we do not believe that God has the power to heal us, that God has the power to provide for us, that God has the power to deal with the situations in our lives which we are powerless over, we are not going to be dependent upon him to meet our needs. And so what are we going to do? We're going to look elsewhere. And if our dependence is placed somewhere else, God is not going to bestow his blessing upon us because he's not going to share his glory. He doesn't want there to be confusion. He doesn't want us looking over here and then, you know, he's going to heal us, he's going to provide for us, he's going to meet our needs and have us of two minds. Was this God or was this what I did here? Unbelief has the power to rob us of blessing. The other thing that we need to know is that the Son of God, notice this, he is surprised by the manifestation of unbelief. In Capernaum, he had raised a dead girl to life. He had cast out one who had legions of demons, but not here in Nazareth. He does nothing except a few healings. He's amazed by their lack of faith. So, how can Jesus be amazed? That's the question that comes to my mind, right? As the New American Standard puts it, he wondered at their unbelief. Can the Son of God be amazed. He can see all the stars in the sky, even the ones we can't see. He can see the depths of the ocean where no one before has gone. He can see what's at the center of the earth. He can see what's on the subatomic level. He's created it after all. He can see everything, but he's amazed at their lack of faith. They're not at all impressed by him. People today are impressed by all sorts of things, but Jesus they find boring. Jesus they're not impressed by. They switch channels on the TV with the remote, and if they hear the name of Jesus, they switch it because it's unimpressive to them. It has nothing to do with them. Jesus, in turn, is amazed by their lack of faith. So what does he do? Here's a lesson for us, perhaps. In our discipleship class on Sunday mornings, we're dealing with evangelism. Here's what Jesus does. He goes elsewhere. And the reason that we're looking at verses 1 through 6 together with verses 7 through 13 this morning is because I think they go together. His instruction to his disciples comes on the heels of his own experience there in Nazareth. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money for their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. It's a principle that he's teaching his disciples, that where you are rejected, you shake off the dust from off your feet and you move on. You move elsewhere. There comes a moment when you move away from something. You do not simply abide it because it has always been this way. Scripture talks about casting your pearls before swine. Jesus moves off to the surrounding villages, we read verse 6. And he sends out his disciples. You know, Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, says that there are 204. He specifies that number. I don't know how he got such an exact count. But he says there were 204 towns and villages in Galilee during Jesus' time. And six pairs of disciples went perhaps to each of these towns and villages. If they were to have done that, if they were to go everywhere, probably would have taken them half a year, maybe. Later in the chapter, if you drop your eyes down to verse 30 and following, we read that the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So here they're trying to have a conversation with Jesus. They're trying to tell him about everything that happened. Sick people who had been healed. Demons that had been cast out, certainly. And they can't even have a conversation with him. There's a moment in which there are 5,000, perhaps only 5,000 men, really maybe 10 or 12,000 people total, who have come from these towns and villages to where Jesus is. You remember at one point later in this chapter, Jesus and the disciples try to get away from the crowd and they get into the boat and they cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee once again. We've already seen episodes like that. But the crowd follows them on land all the way around the sea to the other side. And there's this astonishing response to the preaching and the teaching of the disciples. But not in Nazareth, where he is without honor, where they have taken offense at him. A couple of interesting things to note. Jesus sends them out two by two. Well, it's just a matter of safety on the one hand. They go out in pairs. You don't want to be alone. It's good to have somebody there with you. If you're doing evangelism and you get tongue-tied, then somebody else can step in and carry the conversation. It's safe. You don't get put into compromising positions if you have someone there with you as well. But I think there's more than that going on here. In the Old Testament, there is a thing there is a precedent in which the witness of one person is corroborated by the testimony of another. And so this would have been going through the minds of those to whom the disciples went. This is just not some individual flake going on. Here is one telling me something, and here is another confirming his witness. Part of the ministry and the testimony of the apostles of Christ would be to bear witness to the miracles of Jesus, what he had done in Capernaum, what he had seen. And these men, two of them now, would be corroborating the veracity of what Jesus had done. Second thing to see is that Jesus gave them authority over evil spirits. They were casting out, verse 13, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. These men had no authority in themselves. Jesus sent them out. The authority resided with Christ. Here is the kingdom of God breaking in through the person and the teaching and the ministry of Christ. The kingdom of God has arrived. Satan knows what's going on, and there seems to be a rise in the demonic activity going on in Jesus' time. And part of the testimony of the apostles is that they are given authority over the spirits. And so it is not just Jesus who is casting out spirits. Now the disciples are as well. These men are representing Christ wherever they go. He gives them his authority. They speak in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They heal in his name. Their preaching is about him. He is the focal point of everything that they're doing. And this is true of us as well. We do not go from this place preaching anything in our own authority. The Great Commission is such that authority is given to Christ, he says. All authority given to me. And then he passes that authority on to us to go out into every nation and to make disciples. We preach the Word of God in the authority of Christ. I don't stand up here in the pulpit in my own authority. I have none. The Word of God is the authority. If I ever stand up here without this opened, without pointing you to the text of Scripture, leave. There is no point in sitting here and listening to me. But as the Word of God is opened up, the authority resides there, in Christ, in His Word. And as we go from this place and do evangelism, our authority is in Christ. And so when someone questions us and says, "Who are you to tell me these things?" the answer is, "I'm nobody." But Christ is the one with the authority. And this is what He has said in His Word. He's the only authority that we have. This is the principle that is true of every believer, that when we go and speak the gospel of the Old Testament, the gospel of the Scripture, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Paul, it's all the same. We go in Jesus' name. That's where the power is. So what we're talking about this morning. If you're not making it to the discipleship class, you don't know what you're missing. We do not go with power of our own. We do not go with methods and programs, with means by which we're going to change people's minds and convince them of things that they weren't convinced of before. We go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes hearts. Because it's His work. It's not ours. It's the work of Christ. He has the authority. And He determines how He will save. And He has determined that He will save through His Word. And so we just go and tell people. We go and we proclaim the truth. We go and we preach the gospel. We go and we beseech people to recognize the truth. And as we are speaking the truth, as we are speaking the Word of God, the Spirit of God, as He sees fit in His grace, will come and will change the heart of the one that He draws to His Son. But the authority lies there, not in us. The authority is in the Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. These disciples didn't go out on their own. Although, no, they were given very special instructions, weren't they? They were to take nothing on the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. You can wear sandals, but no extra tunics. Now, why would Jesus give this command? Well, probably a number of reasons. These were dangerous times. The next story in the gospel that we'll look at next week is in regard to John the Baptist losing his head. It's a very somber kind of thought. Here is one doing the work of God, and his life is being taken from him as a result. The axe has come. The kingdom of God is breaking in. The time for decision is come. There's a sense of urgency about what's going on. And Jesus is teaching his disciples a lesson of dependence, a lesson of faith in him, that in spite of everything that's going to happen, you are not going to ward off the enemy and the opposition through your own means. You go, I'll take care of everything. You trust in me. I don't even have to be with you. I'll protect you and I'll provide for you. Just trust me. A little foretaste of what they would have to do when Jesus would leave them. Still would need to be dependent upon him. And there's lessons for us here as well. There's one special instruction. If the villages were to reject them, they're to shake the dust off their feet and go elsewhere. If you respond to Jesus by saying no, then Jesus says no to you. You need to understand that. All too often, Jesus is portrayed, and you know, you've seen him portrayed this way. Here's, you know, poor little pathetic Jesus standing outside the door of your heart, and he's knocking, begging you to let him in. Jesus is not pathetic. Jesus doesn't beg. Jesus says, "Here I am. You bow before me, or you have nothing to do with me." That's the gospel of Christ. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, you've got to keep all the commandments." And he was so deluded that he said, "Well, I've done that from my youth. I've kept the commandments." But Jesus knows the man. And he knows that what has him bound is his money. It's his wallet. So Jesus says, okay, you think you've done that? Let's try another tack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And of course, the man says, oh, okay, no problem. That's not what he does. He leaves. He goes away grieving because he couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his money. And what does Jesus do? He lets him go. He lets him go. He doesn't say you've misunderstood. He doesn't say let's negotiate. He doesn't try to package the gospel so that it sounds more palatable. He doesn't, as Spurgeon said, try to smooth off the rough edges of the truth. He says, this is it. This is what I require of you. If you're not willing to come to me on my terms, then you don't come to me. Here it is. This is the gospel. This is what the church needs to understand today, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel, and we do not compromise the gospel. We do not adapt the gospel to make it palatable, to make it acceptable. We proclaim the gospel, and we call people to repentance. And if they reject it, they reject it. But the gospel remains the same. Because only the biblical gospel has the power to change hearts. Only the biblical gospel has the power to forgive sin. Only the biblical gospel has the power to make new creatures. And that's what we proclaim. And we don't try to make it easier to swallow. We don't put sugar on it. It is what it is. And people need to be brought face to face with the gospel. And then by the grace of God, the Spirit will work within them to draw them or not. But if the gospel is rejected, then the gospel's rejected. And we do not have the authority to change it. We don't have the authority to make it easier. It is what it is. And the church is infected today with an easy believism that is killing the church. Filling our churches with people who have given an intellectual assent to something, who have had an emotional experience, but have never been touched by the Spirit of God. And so churches are full of people who have had experiences but don't know Christ. And what's worse, they don't know that they don't know Christ. Because they've been told, just say the prayer. Just saying the prayer isn't the gospel. Walking the aisle isn't the gospel. Being baptized isn't the gospel. The gospel is recognizing your sin. Repenting of your sin. Placing all of your sin upon Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and the finished work of Christ on the cross. That He paid the penalty for sin. And if we but trust in Him and not ourselves and not any church, we trust in Him alone and put all of our dependence upon His work, then God, as we come to Him in repentance and simple faith, will save us. He will forgive us. But when we add all of these things to the gospel, all we do is confuse the issue. And when we leave out crucial elements of the gospel, like sin, like judgment that awaits those who will not turn to Christ. Like the resurrection of Christ. As the evidence that He is who He is and He did what He said He did. When we leave these things out of the gospel, we corrupt the gospel. And we rip the saving effects of the gospel right out of it. We rip the guts out of the gospel. Jesus wouldn't have it. You go to this place, you preach repentance. If they won't respond to you, leave them. You don't change the message. Well, there are lessons here for us. They preached repentance. That was their message. If you're not preaching repentance, you're not preaching the gospel. You cannot evangelize if you don't talk about repentance. Missing the whole point. The point of the gospel is not what God can do for you to fix your life and to take care of all the problems in your life. The point of the gospel is you're under the wrath of God because of your sin. And you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and follow Christ. That's what they preached. Turn from their sin, to turn to embrace the living God who is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the message. That's the message the disciples took with them. That's the message that Jesus preached. It's the message that Paul preached. It's the message that we preach. It's a message we should preach in any case. And if you're sitting here this morning and this is a message that is new to you, what a wonderful opportunity you have. Because you're hearing biblical truth. You are hearing the gospel of God. Not my gospel. Not a... And by His grace, because of His wonderful mercy, He sent His very Son into this world to live a perfect life and to go to the cross, to take upon Himself, having lived that perfect life, sin that did not belong to Him. And when He did, God's wrath came upon Him. So that if you will trust in Him and His finished work on the cross, the wrath of God will be taken from you. And in its place, the righteousness of Christ will be given. So that you can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not your own filthy rags, but the righteousness of Christ. White, clean, pure robes. And God looks upon you then. And sees you in union with His Son. And says, "You are mine. My wrath is upon you no longer. My Son has taken it in your place." If you haven't heard that before, you've heard it now. And you're accountable for it. And your only response... Your only response, if you are to be right with God, is one of repentance and faith. Believe in Christ and His work and repent, turn from your sin and follow Him. I don't need to see your hand. You don't need to walk the aisle. You need to trust in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus preached. That's what these disciples preached. That's what we, brothers and sisters, need to preach. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, oh, what a glorious gospel it is. And we who are estranged from You, we who are separated from You, we who have gone our own way, who have suppressed Your truth in unrighteousness, we who have been under Your wrath, we who have been Your enemies, are brought near through the blood of Christ. What a glorious, merciful, gracious God you are. We pray, Father, this morning that should there be any here who before this time have not understood the gospel, perhaps have never heard the gospel, oh Father, do your work. Open their hearts. Change their hearts. Take out their heart of stone. Put within them a heart of flesh. Enable them to understand. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith and save them. For Christ's sake, amen.